through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the perfect redemption which thou hast provided in Christ, not only from the penalty of sin, but from its power in our daily lives. We pray thee that thou shalt use this message to bring the joy of victory into the lives of many of thy children. We ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text today is a phrase from Romans 5:17. Abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now as we come to the first of these words, grace, we are moved by the very sound of the word. It has associations for the Christian that are above and beyond any other word. And if it be argued that love is a greater word, we deny it on the grounds that love is but a part of grace, and the whole is greater than any of the sum of its parts. If anyone would wish to bring forth other words as candidates for the central position of Christian thought, we would, without lessening the words or their contents, remove them from competition by the same argument, namely, that they are all but a part of grace, or that they flow from grace. It is no wonder that Philip Doddridge wrote 200 years ago, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to mine ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display which drew the wondrous plan. Grace taught my wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour I meet while pressing on to God. Grace all the work shall crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone, and well deserves the praise." The English word grace, like its Latin root and its Greek counterpart, has many different meanings, and we shall be occupied with but one of them. We are not concerned with grace as it refers to that which affords joy, pleasure, or delight, or which speaks of sweetness, charm, or loveliness. We will examine the meaning of the word as it is used to express goodwill, loving kindness, and unmerited favor. Moreover, we will restrict ourselves to the use of the word in this sense as it refers to the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the grace that proceeds from Him. In classical Greek, the word was used of the kindness of a master towards his inferiors and servants. The Lord took the word and used it for the expression of His own attitude toward the human members of His creation. At the beginning and at the ending of their epistles, the writers of the New Testament desire that those to whom they are writing should know the grace of God the Father, or of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all spiritual blessings flow. If we read the salutations that accompany the epistles, we shall soon be aware of the fact that the apostles held firmly that all spiritual blessings flowed forth from God as in a stream, and that if their hearers possessed the grace of God, they would possess all spiritual blessings as a natural consequence. The most important thought of this word in the New Testament usage is the idea that grace bestows upon someone something that he has not deserved or merited. It is for this reason that grace and debt are contrasted so sharply in the fourth chapter of Romans, as we have seen in some detail in Romans 4:16. God could not be a righteous God if He withheld from any man, even a sinful man, that which had been rightfully earned. It is for this reason that all that is of good must come to us from the grace of God. Thayer's Greek lexicon says, "The New Testament writers use charis, grace, preeminently of that kindness by which God bestows favors even upon the ill-deserving, and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses, and bids them accept of eternal salvation through Christ." Grace is styled the grace of Christ, in that through pity for sinful men, Christ left His state of blessedness with God in heaven, and voluntarily underwent the hardships and miseries of human life, and by His sufferings and death procured salvation for mankind. And in addition to this, the word is used of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence on souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Now, we do not have to emphasize the idea that every movement of love between God and man originated in God. The entrance of sin into the world caused man to flee from God, and it was God who pursued man, holding out the arms of love and offering to take upon himself the burden of man's sins, which had caused the flight. We read in 1 John 4, "Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Thus we see the source of love is the grace of God. It was this grace which moved the Savior to leave heaven, to come and effectuate our salvation. Christ, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature, and being born as a mortal man. And, having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was the death of a common criminal. It was this grace which moved out to the individual sinner and brought him to look at the Savior, wounded for his transgressions. Toplady, who gave us Rock of Ages, also wrote, "'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took." There was nothing within us whatsoever that could or would have moved towards God and righteousness. He moved us, and thus we came. It was Doddridge again who wrote, "'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed, to confess his voice divine." Now it is because of this drawing power of grace that any idea that gives any credit to man is so repugnant to the believer who has really come to know the grace of God. And it is grace that keeps the believer. How absurd for us to think that there is in the life of a man that which would enable him to do anything for himself spiritually, or to maintain himself, even for a moment, by his own power. There are those who preach, whether they will accept it in its bald simplicity, that the Lord saves the sinner by grace, but that the sinner then has to keep himself by some sort of cooperation which has its root in the man himself. Such an idea is utterly alien to the truth of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And if we are going to understand the opening lines of Romans 6, when we reach those verses, it is necessary for us to stress, here in the 5th chapter, that all of God's work in behalf of man is by abounding grace. If man is going to get any of the credit whatsoever, then the point of the next chapter is gone. If man has to do anything to maintain his salvation, then we cannot understand the implications of the call to holiness on the grounds of grace. If therefore I seem to stress the utter nothingness of man's efforts in either his salvation or in the maintenance of his position in Christ, it is in order to build up the carnal animosity to grace, that its cry might come forth against grace in order to be answered by grace. This we shall not fully understand until we come to the next chapter of the epistle. Be it said, even this early, that the next chapter is going to deal a death blow to those who think that it is possible for a believer to lose his salvation after it has once been given to him in Jesus Christ. For since all is by grace, it is evident that it must be eternal. There could be no such thing as temporary grace from God. Grace taught my soul to pray, and made mine eyes o'erflow. 'Twas grace which kept me to this day, and will not let me go. Now the second word of our text is righteousness. We have looked at this word rather closely in earlier chapters, and so we need not give it too great a place here. It is, of course, the righteousness of God, and has nothing to do with the righteousness of man. It must ever be remembered that these two righteousnesses are different in origin and different in their very natures. Man's righteousness is not a lower form of the divine righteousness, nor can it be said that divine righteousness is the perfection of human righteousness. The righteousness of God is that which is his own essential nature. The righteousness of man is that striving whereby man is enabled to check his natural desire so that he can live among other people. Let us think of the righteousness of man in terms of the driving of an automobile. The reasons why there are so many accidents is that the blatant desire of human nature to have its own way is a very dangerous thing when the director of the will is behind the wheel of a high-powered machine. Yet, let us face the fact, if every man would do exactly what he wanted to do, he would drive at the speed of his desire and would have nothing but green lights before him. Human righteousness is that which slows a man down sufficiently to save his own life. Human righteousness is that which deters a man from slipping into the parking place ahead of the man who got there first, because of the fear of getting his fenders bumped. Divine righteousness is that which flows from the being of the Holy God. We can readily understand the difference between the two when we comprehend that the original word for righteousness refers to the state of him who is such as he ought to be. Now it is certain that man is not in the state that he ought to be, and it is equally certain that God could never be anything other than in the state in which he should be. It is not possible for God to be tempted to sin, we read in James 1, and it is not possible for God to sin. That exalted state of holy perfection is a part of the nature of his being, and it must be realized that his nature requires of him that he demand a similar righteousness from all who stand accepted in his holy presence. And since no created being can ever achieve divine righteousness, it stands to reason as well as to divine revelation that if a man is to have the true righteousness, he must receive it as a gift. That which cannot be attained may be obtained. That which man cannot reach has been brought down to him from above. It is therefore comprehensible that our text should speak this third word of the gift of righteousness. It was not necessary to include the word gift in the setting forth of the grace of God, for grace would not be grace were it to be had otherwise than as a gift. If our text had read the abundance of the gifts of grace and righteousness, it would have been redundant. You may not speak correctly of the gift of a gift. If it is a gift, it is of grace, and if it is grace, it is a gift. But righteousness must be a gift, and therefore the word is added in the last half of the phrase. Even in such minor points is the word of God found to be accurate. We need not, in our study, define the word gift. Any child who has gone through Christmas time knows what a gift is. There is something exciting about the prospect of a gift, and something exhilarating about the moment of receiving it. And in the case of the gifts of God, there is the eternal enjoyment of its possession. When we come to the last of these four words, abundance, we have a great deal to learn. For the ancient words far transcend the modern in the meaning they convey. I asked a dozen people to express their thought when they heard the word abundance. I seldom got any answer beyond the ideas of plenty and more than enough. When we go back to the dictionaries, we find great plenty, ample sufficiency, and overflowing fullness. Now this last, overflowing fullness, is nearer the meaning. When we go back to the Latin from which our English word is taken, we find abundant to come from ab and undare, which means to rise in waves. The only way to comprehend this is to sit by the seashore and watch the waves rising, again and again, never failing, never ceasing. One wave may dash itself on the shore and feel its way up the sand with frothy fingers, but when it has spent its force, there will always be another following up the same path. Thus it has always been since the day the Lord fixed the boundaries of the deep and married the waves to the shore. And thus it shall be while time shall last. And thus it is with the grace of God and the gift of his righteousness. The waves sweep on and on. The heart of God is deeper than the deeps of the ocean, and the waves of grace and of the gift of his righteousness will flood the shores of your need beyond any possibility of exhaustion. When we turn to the Greek, we find that the word has a mathematical meaning. It refers to a number greater than another, to something left over, to a surplus. Paul uses it in a beautifully modest way when he tells the Corinthians that he would never boast of anything that was out of his measure. It is used of the fragments of the loaves that were left over, undistributed, when all had eaten all that they could, abundant fragments. It might be mentioned in passing that when the gospel speaks of the 12 baskets of fragments which remained after the feeding of the 5,000, there is no thought that there were baskets of scraps. I say this, for I once heard someone say that very carefully the disciples went out back and picked up all the scraps. But the idea in the Greek is quite foreign to such a thought. What happened was this. The Lord had taken the loaves and broken them, placing some in each of 12 baskets, one basket to each disciple. As these men passed among the thousands, the miracle of the multiplication was done from what they had in their baskets. And when the distribution was completed, their baskets were still filled with the undistributed portion. There was enough to go on and on. This is what is described with the word, which is the one used in our text, for abundance. In classical Greek, Xenophon uses this word to describe the spreading forth of the wings of an army. Thucydides uses the word to describe the abundance of credit possessed by Pericles. But even the classical dictionaries remark that the word takes on an even more expansive meaning when used in the New Testament. Here the word becomes superabundant in its meaning and in itself. Abundantly abundant. The very form means to spread forth abundantly or with excess. But where the word in classical usage refers at times to an excess that renders something useless, the scriptures speak of the abundance and superfluity of blessing. When the Japanese launched their war against the Philippines, the United States had several thousand troops on those islands, utterly unprepared to meet the strong forces which were about to be hurled against them. How bravely they fought on Bataan, slowing down the enemy and making him pay with heavy losses for each foot of gain. The men were fighting on, hoping against hope that there would soon be reinforcements available from the homeland. They waited for the reinforcements that never came. But our fleet had been severely wounded, and there were to be no reinforcements whatsoever. They had been abandoned indeed. A year or so later, however, we were ready to launch the great offensive in the Solomon Islands. As the papers bore the news of the great battles that were raging on Guadalcanal, the Secretary of War assured the mothers of the country that they would be no failure because of a lack of materials. He said, "There is twice as much food on Guadalcanal as the soldiers can eat. There is twice as much ammunition as the soldiers can fire. There are twice as many nurses and doctors that would ordinarily be needed in any military engagement. There are twice as many medical supplies as could be needed. There are twice as many airplanes as are possessed by the enemy. We're prepared for every contingency." Now, most certainly we can say that the method which the Lord uses in furnishing us for all our needs is the latter and not the former. God never had a Bataan in all of his dealings with the sons of men. God has never had anything other than a triumph. Every engagement which the Lord has ever undertaken has been a victory. If there has ever been a seeming step back, it was in order to reveal some weakness of the enemy, some greater power of God. All of God's gifts to us are in abundance. He never could do anything that was inferior. He is the God of all glory. He is the God of all supply. Some time ago, I saw a card which had been beautifully prepared, typographically, to illustrate the overflowing wonder of the grace of God, and the thought centered around the pyramiding growth of the love and power of God. At the top of the card, there was the ascription, "Now unto him that is able." It would be wonderful if we had nothing more than that first line, but that would not be a fair portrait of our God. The second line of the card read, "Unto him that is able to do." Now this is, of course, much more. To be able is one thing, but to do according to the ability is much more. The next line was a short one, and then each line grew longer, until the last line on the card filled the space from one margin to the other. Successively I read that our Lord was able to do what we ask. Then, the Lord is able to do what we ask or think. Then, he is able to do all that we ask or think. Then, he is able to do above all that we ask or think. And then he is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And finally, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now, you cannot surpass that. I once told a group of pupils in a Sunday school class that I would give a good prize to anyone who could think up a promise for us that is not to be found in the Bible already. And in order to spare them time, I showed that we were already told that we had been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places with Christ. And that it was possible for us to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Because of the promise that was there, my God shall supply all your need. Oh, do not imagine that you can think up the measure of the grace of God. You cannot think up to it, let alone thinking beyond it. Can mortality encompass immortality? Can the finite think to the infinite? Can the creature reach to the Creator? Can the parts surround the whole? There are some texts in the Bible which refuse to allow themselves to be finished off with a proper ending. We are forced to reach the edge of the mountain pass and to see the far distant horizons and to say that there is more beyond. In the coin collections of our great museums, there exist ancient Spanish coins showing the Pillars of Hercules, the Straits of Gibraltar, with the Latin inscription, Ne plus ultra, no more beyond. But when Columbus came back from his voyages of discovery, they were forced to issue a new coinage, and the new inscriptions read, Plus ultra, more beyond. When the Lord Jesus Christ passed through the gates of death, there may have been men who saw him go with the thought that he had come to the end of all things. But when he came back from the dead, he brought us the abundance of grace. Now, we must say, there is everything here, and there is more beyond, abundantly more. Our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take the word to each heart and use it in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.